I know of no greater need today than the need for joy and encouragement. Just look around. Ours is a world of sad and even grim faces. Our stooped shoulders and our deep frowns convey our heavy hearts. If music and films are the pulse of a civilization, then little more needs to be said. Our plays depict despairing messages and themes. Watch any late evening newscast, read tomorrow morning's newspaper, pick up a best-selling novel, listen to a radio talk show, and believe me, for every positive, joyful sound that you hear, there will be dozens of depressed and even discouraged messages coming across. I therefore appreciate the words of the man who wrote this: "One of the highest of human duties is the duty of encouragement. It is easy to laugh at men's ideals. It is easy to pour cold water on their enthusiasm. It is easy to discourage others. The world is full of discouragers. We have a Christian duty to encourage one another. Many a time, a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept a person on his feet. Blessed is the one who speaks such a word." There is an old Oriental proverb that reads, "One joy dispels 100 cares." The longer I live, the more convinced I become that the most magnetic quality of the Christian is not faith and is not love, but is joy. The faith and the love are seen afterwards, but the joy is the magnetic quality that draws people to one another. Joy is the ingredient that takes the grind out of life. It is sort of the oil in the machinery of life. Joy is the main quality that keeps the missionary on the field. I'm convinced of that. The missionary without the sense of humor is the one that must come back soon for furlough. I love the story of the Swede who was thinking about going back to India as a missionary, and several of his friends tried to talk him out of it. They said to him, "Man, it is so hot and sticky in India. Why, it's 120 degrees in the shade." With a twinkle in his eye, he responded, "Well, we don't always have to stand in the shade, do we?" There is nothing like a good choice sense of humor to get you through the day, to add joy and that dimension of happiness to life. And some of you seem to have given it up for Lent. Long enough have you lived like that. A literal Hebrew rendering of that favorite verse of ours out of Proverbs goes like this: "Not a joyful heart is good medicine, but a joyful heart causes good healing." That's what it says. A joyful heart causes good healing. You heal people with joy. Maybe you never thought of it that way before. A joyful person is a balm of healing to hurting hearts. That's a great message for Christians who seem to look more like basset hounds than people on their way to heaven. Come across that all the time. Now, God has included in his book an entire letter devoted to joy. 4 chapters long, 104 verses long, committed to the subject of joy. And if you find yourself running a little shy on joy these days, I would recommend a prescription. Take one chapter of Philippians a day for the rest of your life, and you will find an amazing change occurring. Amazing. Now, the message of Philippians is clearly in one word: joy. You will come across the term joy or rejoice numerous times as you read through the book of Philippians. Now, as far as the text itself is concerned, just follow along a few thoughts. In chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy. Paul says, in effect, when I pray for you, I smile. Have people that you pray for that bring a smile to your face? There are certain people that I pray for that I inevitably get joy in my heart when I pray for them. Paul says, you Philippians are in that category. When I pray for you, I pray with joy. Chapter 1, verse 18. Paul is now rejoicing that the message of Christ is being proclaimed, not from his camp, but from some other. And he says, so what? Or what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I'm jealous. No way. In this I take issue. Nope. In this I rejoice. Now, but they may not present Christ like I have presented him. They may not present Christ like our camp presents Christ. They may present Christ in another way, but they're presenting Christ and it makes me rejoice. I give thanks that the message of Christ is being proclaimed. Verse 25, same chapter. I'm convinced of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. It's a great message, isn't it? I will continue and I will remain and I will be involved in the progress of the gospel, and in that whole thing there will be joy in my faith. Look at chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any consolation of love, there certainly is. If there is any koinonia, any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, friends, make my joy full. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I love the words of some friends who left the morning service today. They were from another denomination. They were from another church entirely. And they walked by and greeted me and embraced me and said, thank you for presenting Christ. We're from such and such a church, and we don't often hear it presented like this, but we want you to know that we are with you in heart. Isn't that a great word? Made both of us smile. There is something marvelous and joyful about knowing you're in unity with your brother. Few things make us more joyful than the laying down of arms when we are with other Christians and the embracing of one another around the person of Christ. It makes us smile down deep inside. Paul says, if you want to make my joy complete, get on the same train. Be of the same mind, unified in one purpose. Chapter 2, verse 25 and verse 29. We'll pause after this and not go any further through the text. We'll go through it in a moment further, but just enough here. Chapter 2, verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Got to warm up for that name. That's not an, you don't find people naming their children that these days, do you? I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all. He says it again. People from Texas are going to appreciate these passages if we keep reading them here. He longed for y'all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. Epaphroditus came with a gift from the Philippians to me, and while he was here, he got sick. And he got concerned that you might wonder where he is. Look at verse 29. Therefore, when he comes back, receive him in the Lord with all joy. I don't want to see a frown among you. I don't want to see any long pointed finger pushing at his chest asking, where have you been? Why are you late? What happened to you? When he comes back to be with you, warm him up with joy. Give him that genuine Christian magnet as you hold all men like him in high regard, the verse concludes. Now, you can go through the entire letter and you can pick up the theme of joy from start to finish because it's a book that abounds in joy. You find yourself getting low and discouraged, broken, despondent, worried about tomorrow. I sound like a Compose ad right now. You don't need a pill. You need the book of Philippians. You don't need something external to put inside your person. You need a good dose of God's message of joy. And he has given it to us in this great little letter called Philippians. Now, who wrote such a pleasant and encouraging letter? Go back to chapter 1. The very first word in the letter is a name. I love the way they used to sign their letters. I think we ought to go back to it. Because if you get a multiple page letter, the very first thing you do is, and you see who wrote it. And then you read the letter with that in mind. Of course, because the one who wrote it shapes your thinking about what it says. Paul says, I've written this letter to you. Now, alongside Paul is a man named Timothy, one of Paul's closest, a brother beloved, a disciple, close friend. He calls them both bondservants of Christ Jesus. Paul wrote the letter. Now, you might think he must have been sitting on the Riviera with a tall glass of lemonade, having just polished off an 18-ounce prime rib to write a letter this joyful, this delightful. Wrong. Verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What are those circumstances? So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Wait a minute. We must have misunderstood him. No, look at the next verse. That most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Isn't that amazing? Paul is under house arrest. He is literally chained to a Roman guard every waking moment. The last two verses of the book of Acts describe for us the scene in which Paul found himself as he wrote the letter to the Philippians. And I'll tell you, it wasn't in some relaxed vacation along some seaside. It wasn't some beautiful, peaceful scenario that had finally wound up with his taking a casual moment to write a letter. Paul is under Roman guard. He doesn't know if he'll live to see the next day. And he sits down to write a letter above and beyond his circumstances. See verse 19. I know that this, my circumstance, shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's where the verse is found. You've heard it quoted. That's where it's found. Paul says, my great message for life is to present Christ, whether it is proclaiming him while I am living, through my voice box, or when I am placed dead before people, whether by life or by death, it's Christ that's presented. For me, living is Christ and dying is gain. I like the paraphrase. Living is Christ. Dying simply means I get more of him. It didn't matter whether he lived. It didn't matter whether he died. Paul says, whether living or dying, the message is Christ. And that's why I find myself not under my circumstances, but on top of them. Now, men and women, if we're going to live under our circumstances, we might as well ship joy to the Arctic pole. You're not going to have joy. Because circumstances will always bring some kind of displeasure. It will either be too hot or too cold. You'll be too confined. You'll be lonely. You will have lost something very important. You will have people disappoint you and break their trust. You will have your business go poorly. You will find people that have ripped you off that promised that they wouldn't, on and on and on and on. If you want your circumstances to gauge your joy, forget it. Paul says, in spite of my imprisonment, I know that people are being strengthened in the faith, and I want to tell you the reason I have joy is because I have Christ. To me, living is Christ. Dying simply means I get more of Him. That's who wrote the letter. Living and Christ are inseparable. Now, who received this happy missile? Well, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 1, again, you'll see. Paul and Timothy, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, Paul says, I don't want to leave anybody out. I want to include all of the people who know the Lord Jesus. Saints simply means people who are set apart to Christ. I want to remember them in this letter. Over to chapter 4, verse 13, there's a final word, a grand group of Christians in Paul's mind. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. One of our favorite verses. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. A nice way to say, I didn't get any money from anybody but the Philippians. When I launched this missionary endeavor, when I struck out on faith, believing that God would provide my need, I didn't hear from a church except the Philippians. Verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Let me back off and say something very practical here. Do you have someone who believed in you back when you hardly believed in yourself? Back when you were a spiritual adolescent, still going through the zit stage of your Christian growth. Remember those days when you made a mess of things and you were blowing it on every hand? Even though you wanted to do right, you often found yourself making a mess of life. You have somebody who believed in you, gave to you, strengthened you, and encouraged you, and told you so, put their arms around you and said, keep going, you can do it, I believe in you. When's the last time you told them thanks? Every once in a while, it is an absolute thrill for me to pick up the phone and dial two or three or four men who were that to me in my spiritual pilgrimage. It is a thrill for me to be able to say to those guys, thank you for believing in me when I didn't believe in myself. Thank you for having vision I never had. Thank you for encouraging me when I really needed it. I remember in seminary handing in papers that were absolutely, unbelievably poor. And the prof who I'm thinking of right now, Howard Hendricks, Dallas Seminary, really believed in me. And he used to write little notations on my paper, like, someday you will write. Now, I thought it was a compliment. I realize now he was saying, someday you'll write. This is not writing, but someday there'll be writing that I'll enjoy. That guy believed in me when I didn't believe in myself. And he said to me, in effect, hang in there. It's worth it. Go for it. Don't quit. Don't stop. Time after time after time in my Christian life, I call to mind a man like that, that have shaped my life. Paul says to these Philippians, when I was out there in the trenches slugging it out and I needed help, the Philippians sent gifts to me and kept me on my feet. Many a person today would literally go under if it weren't for an encouraging word from folks like you and me. Let's don't stop doing that, okay? Let's pick up the torch of reminder from this. Now, why was the letter written? Well, while we're looking at chapter 4, we'll just sort of go backwards in this answer. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, to thank the people for their gifts. He hasn't written them before, and he says, I want to write you and tell you that I thank you for sharing with me in my gifts, in your gifts. As I was in the midst of affliction, verse 14, you gave to me. So I want to thank you for giving to me. By the way, there's always room for a grateful heart. Be a thankful person. Don't just think it. Write it or say it. Speak it now. Don't wait till they're dead. It doesn't do them any good to stand over a grave and mumble words to a fresh gravesite. Tell them now. Write them now. Call them now. I mean, you don't have to leave the service right now to do that, but do it soon. Don't wait. Now, back in chapter 3, there's another reason. Verse 2. The second reason he wrote was to warn them of those who would steal their joy. See chapter 3, verse 2, beware of the dogs. Now, when you read that, you think of a little poodle. You think of a little lap dog that sits there and just waiting for some little dog biscuit and just loves you and wags his tail and just brings you the paper in the morning. That's not the word Paul has in mind. This is a vicious term. It means a wild, vicious, homeless animal who roamed the streets and attacked passersby. Judaizers, legalists, people who preyed on other Christians to take away their joy, to steal the fun of the Christian life, to rip them off spiritually. Beware of the vicious animals that prey on the flock. And he even goes further. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. He uses a strong word here. It's the word for castration or mutilation. Beware of those who parade their piousity and hope to get you in that camp, that rigid, strong, hostile camp of Judaizers. Beware of them. And he writes them to say to these lovely Christian saints at Philippi, be on the lookout. You who have such joy and delight in your walk, get your ears up and be alert to the fact that Judaizers are still on the scene. Lloyd Ogilvie writes good words. I remember a British theologian friend who was in a debate over the question of prevenient grace. His opponent maintained that God's love was expressed after we believe and fulfill the demands of righteousness. My friend's response was undeniably direct. You're a blooming Judaizer, that's what. Few people, strangely, knew what he meant. Judaizers believed that Jesus was the Savior of Israel only and taught that a person could come to Christ only through the doors of Judaism. They insisted that all of the legal ritual and religious qualifications and demands of the Jews be fulfilled impeccably before a person could grow in Christ. We also become Judaizers with people in our lives. Now listen to this word. Still reading from his work. We withhold love and approval and affirmation until some mysterious moment when people are worthy. This cranky negativism exudes a spirit of anxious insecurity in people, prompting them to feel they must do something to please us. Isn't that true? A church can develop a Judaizing spirit. Beliefs, practices, theological dogmas, denominational loyalties, cultural customs, local church loyalties, sacred cows, are all put as obstacles which a person must fulfill before he's acceptable. Often it's difficult to get beyond these things to Christ. I don't want to be like that. I want to be an encourager. I want to be an affirmer. Don't you want to be that? I want to be a person that goes as broad as the Scripture is broad. No broader, but no more narrow. I think that is the thing that blew people away when it came to Christ. There wasn't this negative, nitpicking stuff that they had heard so much from religious leaders. There was a wooing of people to himself, almost without a word. There was a a wonderful, accepting quality about him. He was not at all in the category of a dog. So the letter is written to warn these people about the dogs, about the Judaizers, who were the killjoys of Christendom in that day. And by the way, they're still around. Chapter 1, verse 27, the third reason was to encourage them in their suffering. Verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he writes, thirdly, to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. Now, you might not have thought of them as suffering people, but they were. See the next verse? In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but deliverance for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I remember going through a deep period of suffering in my own life a number of years ago, and I recall the words of a fine lady who loved me during that time and took an interest in my not giving up. And she gave me a very fine piece of information I'll never forget. I don't know that I've ever shared this. She said, "Chuck, the Lord not only plans the length of a test, but the depth of it as well." For some reason, that had a ring to it in the turn of that phrase that has helped me often. I'm encouraged to know that God not only plans the length of my test, but the depth of it. And some of you need that word today. You might be wondering, how long, Lord, how long is this going to continue? But an even greater question is, Lord, how much deeper are you going to dig in my life? How many more sensitive areas are you going to probe into to get me to the place of total trust? A wonderful word where he says, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Listen well. It is not God's will that every Christian be free of pain. It is not God's will that every Christian be healthy. Put that to bed. Get rid of that, just like I ask you on occasion to get rid of this gospel of prosperity. It is not God's will that every Christian be rich. And all God's people said, amen. We'll agree to that one, won't we? Woo! You better believe it. Somebody is out there telling the folks that if you really trust Jesus and if you give a lot to my ministry, you'll have your pockets lined with all kinds of shekels. It's a lot of nonsense that lacks biblical support. It is God's will not only that we believe in Christ, but, verse 29, that we suffer for his sake. There it is in the text. Remember that. Cause that verse to cancel out the lie that you get from the media and anyone that may be trying to present to you that false information. Now the survey of the letter. I'd like you to look at the other side of the chart, or of the outline. You'll see a chart. Obviously, the joy is woven through the fabric of this entire letter. Chapter 1, let's call this Joy in Living. Love this chapter. Look at verses 6 and 7. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Look at where that shifts the responsibility. It is not a responsibility that rests on my shoulders every morning when I get up to face the day. I am convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you won't drop the ball. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You are the object of his workmanship, of his tool work. He has you on his mind through the day. He is shaping and working within you to make you the kind of person he has in mind for you to be. He has ordered our lives, and they are being unfolded as he planned it. Look at verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. How about that? Your circumstance is in one area of suffering. My circumstance happens to be imprisonment. But I want you to know that we work hand in hand with one another in this perfecting work of the Spirit of God. He is working in my life in prison. He is working in your life with those Judaizers. And both of us, under the gun, are experiencing the Lord Jesus shaping. Had an individual stop me recently and say, I want to thank you for your ministry. I'm so grateful for his words. He said, when I came to know Christ, I was in prison. I was far from Christ. In fact, I turned that whole thing off. That jailhouse repentance, I wasn't interested. I had seen it going on and I didn't care for it. It was phony. But he said, the more I listened, the more I thought, the lonelier I felt, the more I realized God can work in my life right here. And he turned his life over to Christ. When I saw this individual, he was carrying his Bible right under his arm. And he said, I want you to know that this book is now my most priceless possession. I live in the pages of this book. Now, there's a man who in imprisonment experienced the deliverance of Christ. It was as real as his face was real. He was discovering what life was all about. We just read verse 12. Let me just remind you, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So we have joy in living when we don't get what we want. That's verses 6 and 7. We have joy in living when our circumstances are not what we would have chosen. Paul says, I know it'll work out for the greater progress of the gospel. And as a matter of fact, we have joy in living even with conflicts. Look over at verse 21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions. It's an old saying, I'm between a rock and a hard place. I don't know whether to move to the left or move to the right. I don't know whether to check out or keep going. I don't know whether I want to live or die. Either way, I'm going to get Christ. So he says, as I think about it, verse 24, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now that's a servant's heart. If I died right now, it would be so simple, so easy. But you know, I want to live totally every day and let God tell me when it's time to die. Remember the words of Zorba the Greek? I quote, the only death is any day not devoted totally to living. Ties in with the words of the late Jim Elliot. Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. You doing that? Your circumstances, not what you would have chosen? So what? Neither is anyone else sitting around you. You're not alone. If you think you're alone, you'll pick up the Elijah complex. You'll look for the local juniper tree. Oh, Lord. It's so hard. The only one left. God comes through beautifully and says, I got 7,000 that haven't even bowed the knee to Baal. You get the Elijah complex, you think you're in it alone. There are thousands that are in it with us. Thousands. Millions, and most of them with circumstances that would make ours look like a Girl Scout party. Paul says in chapter 1, there's joy in living. Get out from under the circumstances, live in Christ. Chapter 2 is there's joy in serving. One of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. Love it. It begins with an attitude, the right attitude. Verse 3, now this is a mouthful. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Work on that. You've got your hands full. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It starts with an attitude. Have the same attitude in your mind that was in Christ Jesus. And then verses 6 through 11, you have this beautiful display of an attitude of unselfishness, where Christ left heaven, went to the cross, and has now been exalted above all names that will ever be named. You see, this kind of attitude is maintained by the right theology. You want to see what it is? Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Carry it through to the end with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in you. Cooperate. That's the idea. That's the thought. Now, while we're on the subject of good theology, don't miss verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. You may see some teenagers right now in the pews with scissors cutting out verse 14 from their Bibles, but it's nevertheless there. That is a great verse. In fact, I've never connected verse 14 with verse 15, but look at how it all ties together. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? That you may prove something. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Well, that is great stuff. You know what it's saying? To put it in simple terms, it's saying this: an absence of grumbling and disputing gives proof that we are blameless and innocent in a generation that's crooked and perverse. You don't need gospel blimps to drop all the tracks. You don't need big banners that wave to people Jesus saves. You don't need a large offensive button to wear telling people that you're a Christian. You simply need to be free of grumbling and disputing. And you'll shine like, it says, like lights in the world. You be a model of that lifestyle and you'll stand out in a crowd. Try it at work tomorrow morning for a change. Put on that attitude and see the difference. You'll have people asking you, what in the world's happened to you? How come you're so happy, positive? How come you don't fuss like the rest of us? I love the way Ray Stedman translates this. We will become children of God above reproach in the midst of a generation of crooks and perverts. That's exactly what's in mind here. We're in a generation like that, and I'll tell you, when you have an attitude that is free of grumbling and disputing, you stand out. It's part of that joy. It's about time some of you got a hold of your attitude. You know that? You don't need more theology. You need more application of good theology. You don't need more verses on it to pin up in your kitchen wall. You need stuff in your life that comes out with the positive spirit. Some of you are cantankerous at work. I know your bosses have called me lately. No, that's not true. I just know how people are. And you need to get a hold of that. This good attitude stuff is not for the Christian church. It's for the world of crooked and perverse type people. We need models for it. And Paul says, I'm sending Timothy, verse 19, and I'm sending Epaphroditus, verse 25. Both of these men model what I'm talking about. Watch their lives. There is nothing more contagious than true joy. It's the most infectious thing to be around. I guess there's one thing more infectious, and that's pessimism. That'll infect the whole crowd. I frankly don't want to be around people like that. They don't help me. I absent myself from that kind of individual. Doesn't help me. I gather too many of those germs. I'm negative enough already. Chapter 3, there's joy in sharing. It's a wonderful chapter. It's a chapter of fellowship, but I've called it sharing because we toss around fellowship to where it doesn't mean anything. Paul gives his testimony after he warns them about the dogs in verses 1 and 2. He tells them about what Christ has meant to him. One of the greatest sections in all the New Testament is verses 3 through 11. We should commit it to memory. It is a marvelous passage. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for the sake of Christ. I've given up all those beautiful, wonderful, great achievements, all those plaques, all those awards, all those statues that talked about how great a Pharisee I was, gotten rid of all that stuff. Now that Christ is supreme, he is the reason for living. Look at his goal. Look at his drive, that I may know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained, or that I've already become perfect. I press on. I press on to that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I don't regard myself as having laid hold on it yet. I haven't arrived. But brothers, I do regard this. I do stand for this. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the way to live. I'm not going to linger. I'm not going to lag back, licking my wounds over what once was. I'm going to press on from this day forward for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to buy the guilt-giving past. Now, this chapter ends by sort of dripping with a quiet contentment. In fact, it leads into chapter 4. After encouraging a couple of ladies in the church to live in harmony, verse 2, Yodia and Syntyche. I think old Dr. Ironside used to render these Yodia and Syntyche. I think that's the way they used to read that. To live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also to help these women. And verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Uses the same word. I like that. Rejoice in the Lord. Let's think of a better word. There isn't one. Rejoice. Rejoice, he says. We come to the end of this book. It's the same message. How do I do it? Well, verse 6, dump the load on Jesus Christ in prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. You started doing that? I know you've heard it, but have you started doing that? You got the burden, you brought it with you, you're hanging on to it, you're sort of loving it and caressing it and cultivating it. How about leaving it with him? Leaving it with him. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all comprehension, the word means, shall march sentry duty around your heart. Isn't that beautiful? Shall be a sentinel. The peace of God will envelop your heart. That's that inner person. And your mind, so that Christ will protect you. It'll also happen, verse 8, by having your mind dwell on the right things, whatever is true and honorable and right and pure, whatever is lovely and of good report. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. You have a little spare time during the day, what do you let your mind dwell on? What do you think about when you don't think about anything? You know the answer? The wrong thing. Take verse 8 with you. Whatever is true and right and honorable and right and pure and lovely and brings a good report, think on that. I was traveling from one city to another in a car. It didn't take me but about 40 minutes. But I decided rather than dwell on things that were negative, I would think about three or four individuals who mean a great deal to me. And I thought of the reasons they meant much to me. The good report. I was refreshed in my inner man. I thought of that which was true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good report. I made my mind dwell on those things. Remarkable what it did. Remarkable. Sort of a flushing out of the nervous system. It's beautiful. And it leads to true contentment. Verse 11, not that I speak from want. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He certainly has. He's in prison and he writes this beautiful letter. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. Well, he had been at both extremes, the penthouse and the outhouse. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I know both extremes. And he says, I've learned how to handle it, and I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 18, I've received everything in full. This man is in prison and he's talking like this. I am amply supplied. Verse 19, here's the reason. My God shall supply your needs according to his riches. Look at the pronouns. My, his, your. I can tell you what he'll do because he's been doing it in my life. And he'll supply your needs and it won't be out of his riches. It'll be according to his riches. If you play golf with Rockefeller and you finish the 18 holes, you get ready to tip the caddy, you give him $5 and you've tipped pretty well out of your pocket. If Rockefeller gives him $5, he's tipped him out of his riches. If he gives him a $5,000 check, he's tipped him according to his riches. That's what Christ does. He gives us according to his riches, not a little $5 tip. He lays it on us. We have it in abundance, don't we? I mean, just look around in your mind by way of comparison. You know my credo for life? I sort of wrap it up in the book of Philippians. Four thoughts. For living joy, I need the right model. That's Christ. For serving with joy, I need the right attitude. That's chapter 2. Too fast? For living joy, I need the right model. For serving with joy, I need the right attitude. For sharing joy, I need the right goal. That's chapter 3. For resting with joy, I need the right release. That's chapter 4. And you know, I have all four in Jesus Christ, so I'll never run out of what's right. For living joy, I need the right model. For serving with joy, I need the right attitude. For sharing joy, I need the right goal. Chapter 3. For resting with joy, I need the right release. Let's pray together, shall we? Thank you, Father, for Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, for his model that never, ever grows old, for the attitude he is able to bring about in our minds when we don't possess it in ourselves, for shaping our goals and for releasing the anxiety that has stolen our fun and our joy. Not shallow happiness that depends on happenings, but deep joy. Even when bad news hits and trouble won't go away. Father, if you gave up on us, then we are of all people most miserable. We often give up on ourselves.
But we have learned that in your faithfulness, you give us a purpose beyond ourselves. It's so refreshing. It's so needed. I pray that these words will reach out to many a hurting and hungry and troubled soul, and that the book of Philippians will become in every way a close friend, like a sheltering tree that gives us shade on the hot, arid sections of our life. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Philippians, Joy in Abundance, was copyrighted in 1982, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.